That's a good verse. Teaching us that this world is a dry and thirsty land. That word is interesting. It really means a drying up land. It isn't only dry, but it sucks all the juice and moisture out of your soul, this world. And so, the Lord is that which refreshes us. I want to read a few very well-known verses. We're going to talk about something that everybody knows all about. And some of you no doubt better than I, but just a refreshing look at a wonderful truth in the Bible. And we turn to John 14 for our first reading. John 14. These are well-known verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A verse in Acts chapter 1. All well-known scriptures. Verse 11 or 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven, the same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And one more verse in Titus 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Lord, we're blessed with the reading of these lovely scriptures, familiar to us all. The blessed hope. The blessed hope. Hope's a wonderful thing. God has programmed this element into our being, because he knows that we will always need hope to keep us going. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. Abraham found this out. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now that doesn't sound like great faith, does it, to me? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become. But it must have been great faith because it glorified God, and God testified that it was great faith because he took his hope And he took his faith and he mingled them together, and this was honoring to God. Hope is an essential ingredient in the Christian's life. When hope fades, life loses its significance and meaning. Hope it is that carries the burden one more mile. It's hope that climbs the crest of just one more hill. It's hope that sits through the long night for one more hour looking for the first gray streaks of dawn. Hope is something we absolutely must have as believers. And hope looks forward to a future life, promised, of course, in the Bible, a life to be enjoyed, unhurried by time, unspoiled by sin, undisturbed by death and mortality. Hope of a future life. God has put that into every human being. There are three things that are instinctively invested in every human being. There is a self within, there is a God above, there is a life beyond. And it doesn't matter where that human being lives, in the heart of Africa, in the Indias, or in the Orients, in the mountains, or in the villages, or the great cities. Every human being is born with those three things intuitively within. Now they may, by reason of their culture, identify these things differently. Their God may be a painted rock at the end of the village. Their hope may be some strange and wonderful thing. The hope of the Vikings was Valhalla, a kind of warrior hall of fame where they would stand to be admired by the passing crowd. Well, that wouldn't be my idea of heaven, but it was their hope. The hope of the North American Indian was the happy hunting ground where through endless summer days they could hunt the buffalo on the plains. Well, if that makes heaven for you, it would not be heaven for me. Hope for the mystics of the East is nibbana or nirvana, a kind of blowing out of the consciousness, the candle of consciousness to both pleasure and pain. Men have crossed the oceans to find this realm of blessedness. They've climbed the mountain ranges to find some Shangri-La where they could enjoy this realm of blessedness. But it's not really until we open the Bible that we discover the truth about the future life. Many today ask the question that troubled Job asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? Well, the New Testament gives a resounding answer to that question. There must be a future life. Logically, there must be a future life. The nature of man demands it. If man exists only for this world, then he is overmade. Here is a creature with the capacities that exceed that of an angel's, being plowed into the dust of death before he reaches the full flower of his existence. And his existence is more brief than the tree that shades his grave and the moss that stains his tombstone. Logically, there must be such a life and such a place as heaven. Theologically, there must be such a place. The promise of Christ assures it. And we read in John 14, if I go away, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The purposes of God demand that there be such a place and such a life. When God created the birds with the capacity for aerial flight, he already had the atmosphere existing in which they could exercise that God-given capacity. When he created the fishes with the ability to live underwater, he already had in existence the seas and the rivers and the lakes where they would exercise that ability. And before God created man with an eternal soul, there was eternity, where man will dwell forever. There must be such a place as this. We read from John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and Acts chapter 1, because these scriptures answer three questions about that future place and that blessed hope. Why is Jesus coming again? John 14. What will he do when he comes again? 1 Corinthians 15. Who is coming again anyway? Acts chapter 1. Just for a few minutes that we are together tonight, it may not last very long, just a few minutes, I'd like to answer those questions from the scriptures. Why is Jesus coming again? Well, he said, I am coming again that where I am, there you may be also. And he directs our minds and hearts to the place where his people are going to spend eternity. What kind of a place is it? Many have been the notions, the paintings, the songs about heaven. And actually, we know very, very little about it. Because, you see, we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But it does tell us enough to lift up our hearts with hope and anticipation. What kind of a place is it? Well, if we were to turn to the last book of our Bible, and maybe we'll do that. Please turn to Revelation and chapter 21 and 27. They shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now we know that this has describing not heaven, but the capital city of heaven. Nevertheless, we can understand that the qualities and characteristics of the capital city of heaven gives us a little clue into what heaven is like. And the first thing we learn here is that heaven is a holy place. No abomination, no lie, nothing that defiles will enter there. I suppose this is a good time just to ask the question, are you saved by grace? Are you cleansed by virtue of the precious blood? If your sins are not forgiven, you will never be in heaven. For God has stated, nothing that defiles will enter there. And so we must have Christ as our Savior. We must have received him for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of righteousness. Heaven is a holy place. And heaven is a happy place. It is the residence of the blessed of the Lord, the happy ones. It is overseen by the blessed God, the God of joy. Heaven is a happy place. Heaven rings with the holy laughter of the saints. Heaven is an harmonious place. The song of the redeemed. It will be hard for us to try and imagine what that will be like. But if we could gather all the famous choirs of this world together into some giant arena, and if there was a chief musician great enough to lead that great international choir in the singing of the Hallelujah chorus, That would be nothing but the prattlings of an infant compared to the bursting forth of the hallelujah chorus that we read about in Revelation chapter 18, chapter 19. There, the only time that hallelujah occurs is four times, and it's only in heaven. We had a fellow in our meeting one night, and I was preaching, and after every sentence, he shouted out, hallelujah. Every sentence, hallelujah. So when he was going out, he shook my hand. He says, boy, you're a quiet bunch here, he says. I said, I suppose we are, but I wonder if you could tell me how many times hallelujah is recorded on earth in the New Testament. Oh, thousands of times. Well, I said, how many do you think? Well, I don't know, maybe many, many times. I said, really, it is never recorded once on earth, but only four times, and that time in quick succession in heaven itself. The hallelujah chorus of heaven rising in crescendo until it's described as with the voice of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. Heaven is an harmonious place. But what do we know about the nature of heaven? Well, we know it's a kingdom ruled by a king with no national problem. It's described as a city indwelt by the people of God with no social problems. It's described as a home or the house of the Lord, overseen by the Father with no family problems. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the last words of my beloved grandfather, my paternal grandfather, after whom I was named. I deeply loved and admired him as I grew up. He was my hero. He was tall and handsome and spoke to me in a soft Scottish voice about the Lord. Our homes were about 3 miles apart. A country road called the Green now separated us. And many a time we walked one way or the other together along that road. And he would hold my hand as a little fellow as we walked that road and talked about the Lord. He was known as St. John in the town where he lived. He was a preacher for 60 years among a people known over there as the Primitive Methodists, who engaged a great deal in what they call camp meetings, open-air preaching. I never thought of life without him. But on the night before his 85th birthday, the Lord took him home, and my little world fell apart. My mother was at his bedside as he passed into the presence of the Lord, and these were his last words. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And oh, how those words convicted me. I was a young teenager then. I knew about my grandfather's God and my mother's God and my father's God, but I didn't know him. Night after night, those words haunted me, for I knew. As a young teenager stepping out into life, I had less assurance than this old man had stepping out into eternity. Till the Friday night after his funeral on the third night of March, 1939, when war broke out that year, I got peace. Threw the blankets off my bed and fell on my knees and cried on God to save me. So that's been a very precious text to me through the years. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What kind of a place is this to which we are going? Well, as we have said, the Lord really can't tell us much about what is there because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive it, but he can tell us what is not there. And this we can understand a little bit. And he tells us of that capital city, and therefore I believe of heaven, that there are no tears there. What are tears? Tears are the expression that we have reached the limit of our emotion and can contain no more, and we overflow in tears of either joy or sorrow. But heaven says, but of heaven it is said, there are no more tears, because in heaven we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy. There was an old preacher by the name of George Gould, whose son lived right next door to my wife, home in St. Catharines. He was an old preacher, and he was visiting an old friend of his whose wife was dying. And indeed, as they stood one on either side of the bed, the old sister passed into the presence of the Lord. And as she did, one tear that had been brimming in her eye spilled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old man, her partner of many years, reached into his pocket, took out his hanky and wiped the tears. He says, "Well, Mary, that's the last one. There will come a time, dear child of God, when we'll weep our very last tear, for God himself shall wipe away those tears. Not only tears of sorrow, but tears of joy, for we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy." No more tears. It says also that there will be no more death. And won't that be a merciful thing? What is death? Death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. That's the pagan idea of death. The Bible teaching of death is separation of existence. Separation. In heaven it says there will be no more death. Separation's a hard thing, even down here. One time I was leaving for meetings and some of my small grandchildren were coming to see me off. And three of them were standing at the screen door, bawling their eyes out while I was getting in the car to drive away. Well, I made it around the corner and pulled over and had a good bawl myself. I'm not good at that. Separation's a sore thing. But in heaven, we will never say goodbye again. No death there. It says that there will be no sorrow there. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness of lacking something. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. The sorrow of bereavement is the conscious loss of a loved one. The sorrow of sickness is the consciousness that we lack health and strength. But he says there'll be no sorrow there because we shall lack absolutely nothing. We shall have everything we ever hoped for and 10,000 times more. No tears, no death, no sorrow, and no pain. Well, won't that be a good thing? I'm sure there are some of you sitting here and you're in pain at the moment. What is pain? Pain is not pleasant, but it is necessary. It is part of the alarm system that tells us that something is out of order. That's the problem with the leper. The leper feels no pain. And so when his fingers are cut or his extremities are damaged, he feels no pain. And if you go into a leper village as we've been, so many of them have no fingers, no toes, no ears, no nose. They don't feel pain. Pain is not pleasant, but it's necessary as the alarm signal to say that something is wrong. But in heaven there's no pain because there are no alarms. Nothing ever can go wrong. This is the place to where the Lord is taking us. But there's some surprising things. There's no temple in heaven. I would have thought there would have been a chapel on every corner. Lots of prayer meetings. Lots of gatherings of the saints. No, he says there's no temple there. Because everything that will be carried out in heaven will be worshipful, will be in the service of the Lord. There will be no necessity for the temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, the gathering place, the central place of worship. No temple there. No sun there. No moon there. No candle there. No created light. No reflected light. No expendable light. The Lamb is the light thereof. When the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," What was he really saying by that simple statement? I am. That's his eternal title. Light was never created. Darkness was created, but not light. Light is eternal. I am the light. Light is unique. There's nothing like it. And when he said, I am the light, we think of the spectrum of light. Visible light, or white light as we like to call it, we know is made up of red light and green light and blue light. Not red, blue, and yellow. Those are the reflected lights of pigment, of clay. But pure light is red light and green light and blue light. The green light is in John chapter 1. I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. And the life was the light of men. Green is the color of the abundant life. Heaven will be the place of verdant, abundant life. The blue light, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the effulgence of God, the outraying of the divine, the light of heaven. The red light, the Lamb is the light thereof. The roseate hue of the light of heaven, the shadowless light of heaven, will reveal to our vision and reflect everything to our vision, and everything we see will remind us of the cost of the Lamb of God to get us there, to that place of blessing. There'll be no light there. There'll be no night. How do you think about that one? I used to wonder about that. Mothers with a half a dozen children, pack them off to bed, and you just collapse on a heap and they're all settled down at night, and you're not glad that night has arrived. What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. But of course, we shall never be weary in that place. Shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint. Eternal vigor, immortal youth. Heaven is the place of no night. And we read that it's the place of no curse. No curse there. What is the curse? The curse of God was for those that loved not the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But everyone in heaven will be lovers of Christ. No curse there. The curse of God was for those that hung upon a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. They'll never hang the Lord Jesus again upon a tree. No curse there. Heaven is a wonderful place. What will he do when he comes? What will he do when he comes? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us some of the things he will do when he comes. He will raise the dead and he will change the living. That's the first things he will do when he comes. And what a resurrection that will be. But all the saints will be gathered out of the graves. What a moment. What a victory this will be. And he will give us the victory. He'll hand it to us. He will raise the dead. What a moment when the Lord will come and sweep from the graves the precious dust of his saints and gather them before him in glittering array. And every one of them reflecting the beauty of his own countenance. We'll be able to say, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. But more importantly, he will be able to say that he will be satisfied when he shall see of the travail of his soul. The saints will be raised. Not as we laid them away, defeated by death, defeated by pain and sickness, but raised again in immortality. immortal youth. First Corinthians 15 deals, of course, with a great emphasis on this moment of resurrection. What are you going to look like on the morning of the resurrection? The question was asked. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, you search the scriptures and very, very seldom ever, once or twice, but very seldom does God ever answer a how question. He's not obliged to explain how he does his wonderful things. But he will often answer a what question or a when question or a who question. And so he answers the what question that follows by three great examples. In what body will the resurrected saints appear? And he pulls from three realms an illustration of what will happen at the resurrection. He calls upon the animal realm and says, he calls upon the agricultural realm first and says, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. That tells me something about the resurrection. There will be variety in resurrection. May chance of wheat or of some other grain. Because of my white, Scottish, Anglo-Saxon background, as I grew up, I assumed in my mind that when we all got to heaven, everyone was going to look like me. White, Anglo-Saxon. And maybe even with red hair, as I used to have it. I went into the heart of Africa. My wife and I have visited villages deep in the Ituri forest. And I think I can honestly say that some of the most beautiful countenances we have ever looked into were the countenances of the people of God in some of those African villages. They possessed nothing of this world, but their faces were absolutely shiny with radiance. God is a God of variety. Look at the fields. 5,000 different species of grass. 200,000 different kinds of flowers. 50,000 kinds of beetles. God is a God of variety. Look at the birds, the stars. Now, why should it surprise us that when we get to heaven, it will be evidently out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. In heaven, there will be a great variety. But there will be a similarity to what was sown. If I sow potatoes, I don't expect tomatoes or tomatoes. What comes out is like what was sown, but an hundredfold. And the change between the dry seed that I put in to the full flower and fruit is only a slight illustration of the change that will take place between the body that was sown in the grave and what will suddenly appear at the resurrection. There will be a similarity. When the Lord Jesus appeared in Luke 24 in the room, and they were afraid, supposing it was a spirit, he said, be not afraid. Behold, it is I myself. Handle me and see. Press my flesh and see. A spirit hath not bone, flesh and bone, as you see me have. Flesh and bone. There was a similarity of his resurrection body to the body that was buried, but it was certainly not the same. Because he could pass that body through a stone wall, he could make it disappear, because now it was a spiritual body, a body governed by the spirit and not by blood and breath, as we have it now, the mortal body. There will be a similarity. Someone asked the question today, and many do, shall we know our loved ones in heaven? I was telling him about an old preacher that was asked that question. Gruff old fella. Shall we know our loved ones in heaven, he says. You think we'd be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? Well, of course, that was really begging the question. But the question often rises in our mind. We have sent home to heaven those who are dearer than life itself. It wasn't bereavement, it was amputation. Part of us went. Shall we meet and see our loved ones again? Well, I would point you to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they beheld the Lord Jesus transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? The Lord didn't say, Peter, I'd like to introduce you to Moses. It was said. They knew instantly that was Moses and that was Elijah. Why did they not think it was Abraham and Isaac? They didn't know what Moses, where was Moses' body anyway? It was buried at Nebo. What were they beholding? So there's going to be a similarity. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or not, I know not. I heard words it is not lawful for me to utter. He was caught up into the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. And yet he said he didn't know whether he was in his body or whether he wasn't. In other words, the sensations and the emotions and the feelings were so similar to the experience that he knew. It was very, very similar. So they knew Moses and Elijah. David said of his little baby that was taken away, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Our relationships will not be the same. The Lord teaches that. The woman who had married a man and seven brothers, according to the little story, the Lord was teaching them that in heaven we shall be like the angels in that matter. There's no marriage in heaven. And the marriage relationship will not be the same as it is on earth. Human relationships will not be the same. They will be transfigured. But I don't believe they will be canceled altogether either. The Lord Jesus said to Martha, said to the disciples when Lazarus died, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But he didn't say that to Martha and Mary. When he met them, he says, thy brother shall rise again at the last day. And it's my conviction, not only will we meet our loved ones again, but we shall know them and identify them. Because at the resurrection, God is going to virtually turn us inside out. See, the inner man is what we really are. We can fix up the outer man, but man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, because the inner man is the real person. We are no more and no less in the kingdom of God than what we are in the inner man. And at that moment of rapture and resurrection, it will be the inner man that will become evident and be visible. And the mortal will be done away with. And so I believe that we will just simply carry our identification with us. Our spirits will be transparent and we shall know as we are known. We shall identify one another most clearly. He uses that illustration then from the agricultural realm, and then from the animal realm, he speaks. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds, and I wish the evolutionist theorists would read that verse before they meet Almighty God. Not the same flesh. But there is one flesh. And so, as we've suggested, that when we get home to heaven, we will have these bodies change like unto his body of glory. These hands will handle the fruit of life. Changed, of course, transfigured, but changed into a spiritual body. He gives us a beautiful illustration from the astronomical realm. And he says, as one star differs from another star in glory, that is in the degree of glory, so shall it also be in the resurrection. We're not all going to shine with the same degree of brightness in heaven. Some will shine with more glorious brightness and some with less. And the picture he gives is as the stars differ. Why do the stars differ? We're talking about this at supper time or dinner time today. Well, the stars differ in glory to our eye by certain reasons. One of them is capacity. Some stars are larger than others and therefore reflect more light to us, to our eye. Capacity. So there are some of the people of God who have yielded their lives to the Spirit of God that Christ may be formed in them. They've yielded to the Lord that their capacity for Christ and Christ's likeness may be enlarged. And we know those kind of people. We recognize them. We see it. We identify it. Even now we can see that. We see the loveliness of Christ in a Christian life. We see the radiance of Christ in the life of a man or a woman, or even a little boy or girl. And so there is capacity. Then there is proximity. Some stars are closer than others and therefore appear brighter. And that is another reason the Lord gives to us for differences in glory. There are some who are close to the Lord. There are some who live close to the Lord, who walk with the Lord. And that intimacy with God, they may never have preached a sermon. They may never have directly won a soul. They may have been a very quiet brother or a sister. But they have walked with God. And that intimacy that they have will be manifest in a radiant glory in a coming day. And then there is intensity. A star flashes across our sky most briefly and most brightly. And there are lives, young lives, who have flashed across our life for a moment, a little time, brightly for the Lord Jesus. And they're gone. We wept into their grave. What a waste. What a waste. Oh, not a waste. Remember, God has always the eternal view before him. And there are purposes that God has in eternity for these young lives who belong to him and shone brightly for him. Every creature of God carries with it its own glory, growing out of its own life principle, except man. Man's the only creature that does not have a glory growing out of his own life principle. The plumage of the birds, the coat of the wild beasts, the scales of the fish. And the Lord Jesus pointed this out to the disciples when he said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. Why not? Because Solomon's glory was a borrowed glory. He borrowed it from nature, from the gold mines and the precious stones. But the glory of the lily was its very own glory, growing out of its own life principle. When God created man at the beginning, he created him in his own likeness and in his own image. God wears light as a garment, and it would seem to me that that was the garment of Adam and Eve at the beginning. They were light beings, walking in the light, children of the light, until the fall. And when they fell, the light went out, and they hid themselves because they were naked, not naked of clothes, naked of glory. And so we from then on had to borrow our glory from nature. But at the resurrection and the rapture, he'll give you your glory back. And that will be the garment we will wear. Some more brightly than others, according to their life down here. Well, there are many reasons for the giving of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that those who have suffered and borne their suffering in patient faith, enduring under the burden, for Christ's sake, he says, those will appear with me in glory. And radiant glory is the part of all believers. So what will you look like on the day of resurrection? That's what he will do when he comes. But who is coming anyway? And I'm sure Acts chapter 1 doesn't really refer to the rapture of the church. I believe it has association with the appearing of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom, but the truth is nevertheless the same. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Who is coming anyway? The same Lord Jesus Christ you got to know that day on your knees, that night when you came to Christ. The same Lord Jesus that has accompanied with you through the vicissitudes of life. This is the one that will meet us in a coming day. You see, all the blessings of heaven that we were looking at fade before this supreme blessing. This is the great blessing of heaven. And they shall see his face. That's what will make heaven, heaven for the saints.